man wandering through a graveyard in Italy came across a grave of a man who had died 100 years before. And he had to stop when he saw this grave because the deceased was apparently an unbeliever, rather opposed to Christianity. The evidence of that was that a huge stone slab had been placed over this man's grave, and on it was engraved, quote, "I do not want to be raised from the dead. I don't believe in it." Well, during the burial, apparently an acorn fell into the grave. And so after 100 years, that acorn had grown up through the grave, split the slab, and now stood as this towering oak tree over that grave. Well, if an acorn with the power of biological life in it can split a stone slab, what can the seed of Christ's resurrection power do in our lives? Let's continue reading John's resurrection account, and let's consider the power of Christ's resurrection. From John chapter 20, beginning again, verse 19 now. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed." Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I love how John brings his gospel to a close with a doubting disciple. Thomas, you know, he's just this robust doubter, and the slab of doubt was firmly in place over his heart and mind. I mean, these are strong words. "Unless I see the marks in his hands, place my finger in those nail prints and my hand into his side, I will never believe." You know, if John would make room in his gospel for a doubter, how much more should we make room in the church for doubters, for people with questions, for people who struggle with the faith? You know, to be in the place of doubt is not a good place. It must have been wrenching for Thomas. You know, doubt, in a way, puts us in two boats that are not anchored but are moving away. And you got to make your decision. You got to jump. You can't stay there forever. It's an uncomfortable place. And here Thomas, his best friends, were all aglow with these stories of meeting Jesus. But he didn't have anything. And yet they didn't kick him to the curb. They loved him. They included him. They spoke with him. And to Thomas's credit, he hung with them. He's there. 8 days of hearing all these testimonies, and he's still there with them. Well, doubt comes in several varieties. Some people doubt simply because they've never read the Bible, or they've never really thought through the resurrection and the implications of that. Others know good and well what Scripture claims, and doubt is what they call perhaps the challenge presented by God, who may be completely loving and personally interested in them, but he is sovereign, and that's the problem. As Aldous Huxley said, author of Brave New World, "For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. We object to Christianity because it interfered with our sexual freedom." Well, at least he was honest, right? The God of the Bible was getting in the way of what he wanted to do. God was an offense to his way of life, so Huxley had to doubt God's existence. Well, Thomas, I mean, he knew about as much of Jesus as anybody could know. And he hadn't found a palatable lifestyle that required him to jettison Jesus. Now, Thomas's doubts were more along the intellectual route. Specifically, dead men don't rise. Lazarus, I mean, he had been there when Lazarus was raised. Well, yeah, but there was a miracle worker on site, Jesus. But now that miracle worker is dead, taken out by a Roman crucifixion. The nail prints in Jesus' hands that Thomas speaks of, these were not tiny pinpricks. These holes were spike size, like railroad spike size, 3/4 inch or more in diameter in both palms or wrists. You could stick your finger into them. They were so huge. That's the testimony of Scripture here. As well, this hole in Jesus' side, well, a Roman soldier stuck a spear into Jesus' side to determine if he was dead. Oh, he was dead, all right. And that spear thrust left a gaping hole in the side of Jesus big enough to put your hand into. One doesn't come back from cross wounds. That is Thomas's experience. Now, we really need to beware of chronological snobbery. It says, well, you know, people back then, they were a little more simple-minded. They believed in things like resurrections and such. No, they didn't. Not any more than you and I would. There's an amazing statistical correspondence between us and the first century. Did you know that the mortality rate back then was the same as it is today? 100%? Well, of course it is. Everyone dies and people do not physically come back out of the grave in this life. Thomas is nobody's fool. He isn't going to get caught up in ridiculous groupthink about physical resurrections. Except, this wasn't wishful thinking. Several eyewitnesses said, we know dead men don't come back, but this one did. Jesus is alive. You know, Thomas's 10 best friends in all the world, plus the women associated with their group, they're all claiming to have seen Jesus, touched Jesus. They even gave Jesus food and he ate it in front of them. A ghost doesn't do that. A hallucination doesn't do that. And that is compelling evidence for the resurrection that we cannot simply walk on by. I mean, most of these eyewitnesses were put to death for their belief in Jesus, in the resurrected Jesus. And they didn't beg off in the end saying, hey, it was a joke. We just made it up. No, they died clinging to Jesus. They had seen him alive, physically up out of the grave. As N.T. Wright says, these early Christians did not invent the empty tomb and their meetings with the risen Jesus in order to explain a faith they already had. They developed their faith because of the empty tomb and their encounters with Jesus. But Thomas didn't believe them. Nor did he believe Jesus. Of course, None of the others did either. But you remember Jesus, he told his disciples several times, we're going up to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be put to death, but on the third day he will rise again. But Thomas didn't have ears to hear. Now, if he was a southerner here, we'd all say, bless his heart, you know. What is going to break the slab of doubt that has sealed over Thomas's heart? The eyewitnesses don't do it. The word of Jesus even doesn't do it. What does it? It's the wounds of Jesus. You know, Thomas has laid down conditions. He said, I want to see the wounds. I want to stick my finger in the wounds of Jesus. Now, just somewhat of a side note here, be very careful about laying down conditions on God. And we see people doing this all the time. God, I'll believe you exist if you make that woman or that man love me and I can marry them, or if you give me a job, or you give me a parking place, at the mall, all these crazy conditions. Oliver Sacks, neurologist and delightful writer, sadly rejected God after demanding that God show himself to Sacks. Sacks planted two rows of radishes side by side in his garden, and he asked God to bless one and curse the other. Didn't matter which, just bless one, curse the other, so I can see the difference. Well, the two rows of radishes came up identical. And this was proof to Sacks that no God existed. Well, we need to be very careful, again, with our conditions that we slap on God, because God does not snap to it with the magic tricks that we want him to perform. It may very well be that to come to know the living Lord, we have to lay down our conditions and accept him on the terms he gives himself to us. And the evidence, the terms are vast and amazing. We have his word. We have lasting testimony of eyewitnesses. But there's also the wounds of God. And this is what breaks the slab of doubt in Thomas. When Thomas sees Jesus with his wounds, Jesus alive in spite of deadly wounds, how can this be? Well, the only explanation is that Jesus is no mere man. This has to be somehow God in human flesh. And seeing Jesus, Thomas worships him. He says, he declares, my Lord and my God. And that is not some flippant exclamation. No good Jew would ever take God's name in vain like that, certainly not attributing deity to a mere man. Thomas understands in that moment who Jesus really is. He is the God-man alive from the dead, and he worships him. Now let me pause for a moment to dwell on something here. We have a God with wounds. A God with wounds. What does that mean? Well, it may not be scientific evidence, but it does speak to the deep issues of the human heart, specifically to the issue of human suffering. Because there's no other God who addresses human suffering like this God. There's no other God in any other religion with wounds. Edward Shillito, after surviving the horrors of machine guns, gas, and trench warfare of World War I, wrote a poem titled Jesus of the Scars. Here's a few lines from that poem. We know today what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Everybody in here, every one of us, has wounds. And our wounds are often the reason that those immovable slabs of doubt get placed over our hearts. We've been perhaps lied about or hurt by loved ones, treated unjustly, dealt an unfair hand. It's just these horrible things going on in the world, and you know, why doesn't God do something about that? Perhaps we've lost, we suffer the loss of something dear. I mean, it's impossible, isn't it, to put the weight of human suffering on the table here today. But to your wounds, the wounds of God speak. Jesus Christ knows what it is to be wounded, but his wounds are different. His wounds have healing. By his wounds, he has defeated the cause of all wounding, sin. By his wounds, he has removed the barrier of death that sin erects between you and God. Jesus' wounds, you know, they're not just mere human wounds, wounds inflicted by man. He had those too. But he also had wounds from God, wrath wounds. Wrath wounds of God against sin. And Christian, those are wounds that you will never know, because Jesus Christ took those away on your behalf. And so whatever brokenness, wounding, sorrow you may have, that may be causing a slab of doubt to cover your heart, maybe to doubt God's existence, God's goodness, God's love, look at the wounds of Jesus. Because those wounds speak to your wounds. He has loved you enough to suffer in your place. And he has said that he will heal all our wounds in this life. And we see this tremendous promise come in Revelation 21, that he will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning or crying or pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Behold, I make all things new. This is what's coming our way. And it's coming from a God with wounds. There's no one like him. No one. And this God with wounds is with us now, even in our wounding, in the hard, difficult places of this life. We are not on our own. This one is with us. And this is what Mary experienced. This middle reading that we had of the resurrection accounts, you know, Mary, she begins to experience the presence of Jesus, but with a new and joyful dynamic added to it. The love of God added in tremendous measure. You know, Mary, like Thomas, didn't believe the resurrection of Jesus at first. She came to the tomb early that morning, not looking for Jesus, but to grieve her loss of Jesus. Well, when she arrived, she had quite a surprise, didn't she? You know, the tomb's empty, and there are these angels in there talking to her. But still, Mary didn't believe that Jesus had risen. She thought somebody had taken his body. Maybe the gardener did it. The stony slab over Mary's heart, keeping her from believing, was the slab of disappointment. Indeed, disappointment was Mary's default. Luke's gospel tells us that when Jesus first met Mary, she was a woman who was possessed by 7 demons. Can you even imagine the misery just inside of Mary? And we wonder, how did that manifest? I mean, perhaps she spent years walking around the streets crying, angry, screaming. No doubt she was hard to be around. She was that woman that everybody talked about and everybody avoided. She was a disappointment. And then Jesus stepped into her life and set her free. But now he's dead. The only good thing in her life was gone. And the slab of disappointment just came crashing down over her heart again. She was so disappointed, she didn't even recognize Jesus when he did appear to her. Now, maybe her eyes were so bleary, swollen red from crying. Or maybe it's just she wasn't expecting him, so she didn't recognize him. You know, I love to dress down in jeans and a t-shirt and go out in public and meet people in the congregation, especially children, because they don't recognize me. That's Pastor White, you know. He's not in a suit and tie. Yeah, he's in jeans. He's a regular guy, you know. They don't recognize me. Well, Mary wasn't expecting to see Jesus there in the garden, alive. She didn't recognize him. Well, what was it that cracked open the slab of disappointment over Mary's heart? It was when Jesus called her name. Mary. Everything changed at the mention of her name. Everything. Suddenly, she knew Jesus is alive and I've got him. I've got him right here. And she apparently grabs hold of him. Some of the other accounts say that there were two women and they both grabbed hold of the feet of Jesus. It's as if Mary is saying, I lost you once, I'm not losing you again, I'm not letting go. And Jesus, I don't think he's being harsh. I think there's a smile on his face. I think he said, Mary, stop, you know. And he says, I haven't yet ascended to my Father. Go and tell my brothers. And you see, there's a different agenda in play. There's work to be done. But when he says, I haven't yet ascended to my Father, that doesn't mean, you know, there's something about me that, you know, you're dirty and so don't touch me. That's not it at all. I think what Jesus is saying is, Mary, what you want in this moment to hold on to me, for us to just live in the embrace, it's not for right now, physically. Someday, in the presence of the Father, I with my people, we will fall in one long embrace. And we will know that love, that face-to-face kind of love. But that's not what is in store for you and for my people right now. I am returning to the Father. And Jesus, a little bit later, he talks about the Holy Spirit. Well, we know Jesus is going to send the Spirit. Praise God, Jesus didn't stay on earth in one location. Praise God, he sent the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it's the Spirit now who makes Jesus available to everybody, in every place, in all times. There's not a Christian on this globe, be in a prison in Turkey or some far-off desert in Saudi Arabia, who does not have the presence of Jesus. Because by the Holy Spirit, Jesus is with his people. What a gift. Well, think about then what this means in the midst of our disappointments in life. It means that we have a living Savior who's present with us, and our Savior is the one who can break through the slab of that disappointment. And he breaks through with a new dynamic, a dynamic of love that has not been seen thus far in John's gospel. John, more than any other gospel writer, uses the term Father. I mean, I didn't count them up, but it's a lot. There's a lot, and a lot more than any other gospel writer uses the term Father, and it's always Jesus speaking about the Father, about the Father or my Father. But now with the resurrection, something new begins to bloom through the soil, as it were. Jesus speaks of God as your Father and himself as our brother. Go tell my brothers I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. In the resurrection, Jesus gives us a deeper intimacy with God. I mean, think about this. The living God of the universe is our Father. You're his child. There's an intimacy such that you can call the living Almighty Lord, Abba, Daddy, Father. And know that your Father in heaven, he absolutely delights in you as his child. He delights in the relationship you have that Jesus Christ has won for us. Now, if you're thinking, oh yeah, I've heard that before, then with all due respect, I question whether you really know it, or at least are living out of it. Maybe it's grown old to you. Don't let it grow old. Jesus Christ says to you and me, you can call God what I call him. He is our Father. And Jesus is our brother. And our brother has the power now of an indestructible life. And that means our brother who loves us is not going anywhere. We have Jesus today. We have him tomorrow. We have him in that crunchy meeting ahead this week. We have him next week when we visit the doctor about that issue that has us worried. We have him in life. We have him in death. We have him because he's not going anywhere without us. We let that be the power that breaks a slab of disappointment in our lives. Jesus Christ is not dead. He's alive and he is with us. And he comes with this promise that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. That is massive hope for us. During World War II, a Scottish soldier named Murdo MacDonald was captured. He was captured along with another Scottish compatriot. This Scot, however, the other Scot was a chaplain. And they were both put in a POW camp in which there were Americans on one side and Brits on the other. And there was a fence down the middle, and there was no coming together at the fence to talk and, you know, pass the time. The prisoners had to stay separate. However, MacDonald was put in with the Americans, and this other Scotsman was put in with the Brits, and those two were given permission to come once a day to the fence and to kind of, you know, trade back and forth messages. Well, on the American side, one of the American POWs had a shortwave radio that somehow he had not been discovered by the Germans, and so he would get news and come to the fence and through Murdo MacDonald, and then MacDonald would communicate to the other. Now, the Germans were lenient in allowing these two to come, but they said, you must speak in English or French, because they understood those languages. And so they did. They must have conversed in English, but what the Germans did not know, the language they did not know, was the mother tongue of Scotland, and that is Gaelic. And so these two would come up, and they'd begin their conversation in English, but then, you know, very quickly they'd break into Gaelic and pass, you know, sensitive information back and forth to the barracks. Well, one day, Murdo MacDonald comes up to the fence with this little piece speaking in Gaelic. I don't know it. I won't speak in Gaelic. But he said this, Germany has surrendered. The war is over. Well, the Scotsman, taking that back to the German or the British barracks, gives that word, and all of a sudden the barracks erupts in cheering. And the Germans are standing around clueless because they didn't have a shortwave radio, and all the communication lines by this point had been cut, so they didn't know the war was over. They're absolutely clueless. And Murdo MacDonald went on to say that this happened. This went on for 3 days with the guards having no idea that the war had ended. He said, quote, we were still prisoners in a sense, but we walked around as if we were at a party. We stopped complaining about the food. We didn't hate the guards anymore. We smiled at them. They were pointing their guns at us, and we felt sorry for them. Then on the fourth day when they woke up, the guards were gone. They had gotten word war was over. Well, they unlocked the doors and fled. Finally, the prisoners were now free. But MacDonald said this, quote, we were liberated by the news before we were ever liberated by the guards. Christianity is not based on merit, what you do. It is based on good news. The good news of what our God and Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in the cross and resurrection. And if we cannot walk around, you know, no matter what kind of prison we're in, and smile at the guards, stop complaining about the food, And my brothers and sisters, we do not know how complete our salvation really is, how truly free we are. Whether your life seems like a trench or a prison, and it may very well be. I mean, hardships are a reality in this world. The resurrection does not deny that. It doesn't always remove those hardships. But whether your life seems to be in a trench or a prison, there is a power that can break through the slab of doubt and of disappointment that may cover your heart. And it is the good news that Jesus Christ is risen. He is alive, and you have him. No matter where you are, what you go through, Jesus Christ is there. By the power of the Holy Spirit, our Jesus is with us. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Amen.